To somehow get through the rest of chapter 13 of Revelation, I'm going to go as quickly as I can. I am not stopping in the middle of verse 18. We got to get it done. I'm not stopping in the middle of 666. I've got to get through it. So we're going to go hard as we can. If all y'all leave except for Jerry and Wayne, it'd be all right. Oh. Jerry told me I'm here for the duration, and Wayne tells me every Sunday you should have kept on going. So I'm going to go as quickly as I can. I promise we will be out before supper. I can see that coming. But no, I'm just playing. All right, here we go. Book of Revelation. I hope you are there now. We're going to be in chapter 13. Don't forget the purposes of the book is to encourage you during times of persecution. Also remind you God is in control. I'm going to go through this quickly as I try to move on. We're in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, talk about the false prophet. You've got different personages of the tribulational period. We've talked about all of these. We're now at the very end of that. And out of those two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth, what we have decided is the easiest way to keep them straight is to know that the beast from the sea is the Antichrist, more of a political leader. And the beast from the earth is called the false prophet throughout the book of Revelation. And that is more of a religious leader trying to get folks to worship and pour their adoration upon that political leader name, the Antichrist. So where we are today in chapter 13, verse 11, let's start there. John says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Remember, the first beast comes out of the sea. That is the Antichrist. The second beast out of the earth has two horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast before him. He causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. I'm going to say this joking. I've said it before, but the false prophet is technically a worship leader. All his purpose is to get people to worship the Antichrist and the political leader. So he is getting folks to worship the beast, and he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives those that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast, and says to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and yet did live. And he had power to give life, to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, some kind of robotic function perhaps, we do not know, or maybe some kind of digital image. And he causes that as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, no matter who you are, to receive a mark in the right hand or on their foreheads. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The deal with that mark is that no man would be able to buy or sell except those that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And here's wisdom. Let him that has understanding count, or calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, 600, 666, 666, and we're going to get to that today. Let's jump back into verse 17 where we left off last week. Here's what's going to happen. False prophet, causing people to worship the beast. The Bible says with the mark, if you do not have the mark, you will not be able to buy, you will not be able to sell. Now, I left off with this thought last week. In order now to purchase food, got to show a mark. To buy food for your baby, got to show a mark. To buy medicine, got to show a mark. To put gas in your car, you got to show a mark. And what's going to happen is when you get to this point of the tribulational period, if you don't have the mark, you're probably going to die of starvation, if nothing else. So where we left off in thinking about not being able to buy or sell, I think I put this up last week, that the slogan basically during this time is going to be, if there's no mark, there's no merchandise. If you have not been sealed, there's no seal of this Antichrist, there's going to be no sale. Now, I got to do this really quick. I need you to go back in your mind to chapter 6 of Revelation. We talked about there seven seals that are broken. When you get to the third seal, you got the four horsemen, we call them. We get to the third seal, you find that the rider of that third seal is on a black horse. And it looks like in that passage that that horse is representing a famine upon the land during the time of the Great Tribulation. And if you will recall from that time, There, John says, when that seal was broken and the riders on that black horse, it is stated then that if you want to buy wheat, if you want to buy barley, okay, if you want to buy enough to barely survive, it's going to require a full day's working wage. So we're going to talk about extreme inflation, right? If you think it's bad now, you ain't seen nothing like what is coming. And the problem is, when you read now what happens with that seal, and look now in verse 17, you're going to find there's going to be a serious rationing of food. In my opinion, there's going to be a scarcity of food. The prices are going to be so bad that it's going to force people, now whether they want to or not, to take the mark and to pledge allegiance to this leader because they know that they've got to survive. Now, we've got to do something really quick. I was going to do this last week and didn't get time. We've got to do it really quick now today. I do not like to paint with broad strokes. And I'm getting ready to. But I want you to think about something. When you think about where your food comes from, when you think about the general, I'm going to say the general moral temperature of different segments of society, when you think about where Christianity seems to have a better hold on people versus other places, I think most of us would agree, and we see it every election cycle when it comes to issues of importance that matter with morality and ethics, I think all of us would agree that there's something different about what we're going to call city life and rural life. Now, I want you to think about something. Just throw this out there as you think about the scarcity of food. If it is true, based on what we observe, again, pretty much every year when it comes to, you see the maps on the news and all, where it shows you views of people. If this is true, then generally speaking, I'm painting with a broad stroke again. Generally speaking, your folks in the country have a little bit more of a genuine biblical Christianity than most of the people in a strong, progressive, liberal city. Now, just hang on to it. I'm painting broadly here. That's not a completely true statement, but I want you to think about something. If it is true that, for the most part, your biblical ethics, morality, and salvation and Christianity has a stronger hold in the country and rural areas, let me ask you this question. Where do the farmers live? Well, the farms aren't in the cities. Farms in the country. I want you to think about this. If, when the rapture takes place, Christian people are caught up, right? Whether it's before the tribulation, the middle of whatever. The point is, when the rapture takes place, Christian people are caught up. Just think about this logically. If it is the case that Christianity has a stronger hold in the rural locations compared to some of our progressive large cities, the rapture takes place, the bulk of your farmers are gone. Your poultry farmers, your wheat farmers, those raising hogs, those taking care of dairy needs. Now, I want you to think about something. If that is, again, painting with a broad stroke here, but if that is the case, and you get to a point now with a great tribulational period where most of your folks who are there producing the food that people in big cities eat, and now there's nobody producing the food, guess what's going to happen? A scarcity of food. A famine. Remember what it said there in that seal. In the fourth seal, it said this, that when you've got the famine and the wild beasts and pestilence and disease, 1/4 of the world's population is going to die. The fourth seal. So now, where are we at? We're reading in this context of the false prophet that if you don't have allegiance to the Antichrist, if you do not have a mark on your body, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. And I'm telling you, the prices are going to be through the roof, and there's going to be a scarcity of food. There's a lot in verse 17 that sometimes we have a tendency to read over. So here's a question. At this point in the tribulation, I think that a lot of believers are going to be killed or sent into captivity. Now, how are they going to survive? Because if you're like me, we're going to try to survive, right? If this were to happen, we're going to try to survive. So how are we going to survive? Well, you got to think about this. I know just a couple of people that are very big right now. It's called a homesteading movement, right? It's a lifestyle of self-preservation. So I'm going to raise my own food, make my own clothing. I'm going to try to get out of the mainstream of what's provided by the commerce of the world so I can survive. And I think during that time, there's going to be folks truly living off of the land trying to survive. I think there's going to be folks pulling resources and trying to do all they can to hide from that political leader so they can survive and protect their families as believers. But for a lot of them, they're going to die. And it's either going to be the persecution of the Antichrist or it's going to be starvation. So there's a lot that goes on in verse 17, again, that we just don't really think about. Now let's get to the last verse. I'm trying to go as quickly as I can, I promise. Into verse 17, he says this. There's a mark indeed. But then he also adds something that really muddies the waters for me. It may be crystal clear to you, but it ain't for me. He says there, when I talk about the mark, it also can be the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here we go in verse 18. This is the most famous verse in the entire book of Revelation. Oh, people get all bent out of shape. Here is wisdom. Now, I want to stop and scratch my head and say, I must not be a smart person. Because I can't even figure out verse 18. John says, here is wisdom. With some reasoning power, figure it out. It's kind of what he's saying here. But I also would say in verse 18, when it comes to this number, name of this Antichrist, perhaps that wisdom hasn't been given yet. Okay? So there may be coming a day where it's going, and I believe during the tribulation period, it is going to be crystal clear exactly what this means. So right now, we're looking at this trying to figure out what in the world is John talking about. So here's what he says. Here's wisdom. Let him that has understanding, okay, if your brain is working, you can think through some things, you can count, you can add up some stuff. He says, him that has understanding, here you can calculate or count the number of the beast. It's like, all right, this is getting kind of weird now, right? The number of the beast. And then John says, in fact, I'm going to cheat and I'm going to give you the answer. So he says in verse 18, you can consider and count and calculate his number because here it is. It's a number of a man. And then he says his number is 666. So let me say this first of all, as we try to start going through verse 18. First of all, if you are using a Greek New Testament today, I don't think you are, I'm not. But if you're using a Greek New Testament, you will find in verse 18 that technically the little article A is missing in front of the word man. Now, I'm not saying that is a deal breaker, but technically the Greek text says it is a number of man, not number of a man. Now, I'm not going to press that too far, but just keep it in mind. So if that is the case, it could be John is saying that this is a number of humankind. It represents mankind. And I want you to hang on to that thought because we're going to come back to that in just a little bit as we conclude with the 666. So John says it's a number of man. Okay, it's some connection to man, and in particular, he is going to address it with this Antichrist figure in the context. It is a number of a man, and here we go with 666. Now, here's my question, and here's the question too. Why this number? Woo! There are superstitions galore. I told y'all recently about my receipt from McDonald's. My ticket order number was 666. I said, thank you, Jesus. This is going to fit the sermon well on Sunday. We freak out with it, right? Since why this number? There is endless speculation. Oh, there's people with all kinds of ideas. So listen, let me say, with 666, this is going to be bad news for you. I ain't going to give you the answer because I don't know it. Okay? I cannot tell you this is exactly what it means. But here's what I want to do. I want to scratch around the sides of it. And I want you to be informed as you watch life develop, as you watch history develop. I want you to be informed, and as you are informed, to draw some conclusions that will then hopefully make sense in light of the book of Revelation. So here's where we're going to start. I'm going to give you three or four points. First of all, when you consider the number 666, it is crucial to remember that in the ancient world, they did not have what we today call Arabic numerals. Okay, you and I, we love Arabic numerals. You may not think about it that way, but we do. Because I have discovered it's easy to count with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and keep on going. That's easy to do. But if you live in the ancient world and do not have numerals, guess what you got to use for your numerals? You got to use letters of your alphabet. So it happens in Greek, Hebrew, different languages. They will actually then designate an equivalent of a letter for a value. So, for example, let's say that we decide in the English alphabet that the first 9 letters will stand for those digits of 1 through 9. Or I guess we could do 0 through 9, make it 10, either way. And then once we get to the 10th letter, we're saying, now that letter will start counting for the 10s. And that's going to account for the hundreds. And we start developing a way of putting like values to some things without having physical, literal numbers to do so. So that's where we are in this ancient world. So when you see in your Bible 666, it's really not so much a number they could use as much as they would have used in their alphabet to produce an equivalent value. Okay, and that helps a lot when you consider this number. So then what happens is, when you look at then the letters of the alphabet, and you're trying to figure out values of those letters, now what you got to do, you got to go through the alphabet and put together a name that will equal 666. And so all through church history, guess what we've done? We didn't try it. Oh my goodness, have we tried it? You know what's funny to me? With the attempts at like what I call linguistic gymnastics in the text, and the way we try to twist things and make things fit, at some point the church should have learned, you know what? We ain't barking up the right tree doing this. Because all through history, there's been so many ideas and names and such. And so let me show you something. And I don't even know where I got this. It might have been one of y'all gave it to me in a pile of books. I truly don't know. And Evan, you would like this, I think. I had never heard of this before. This is a book, and it's simply called Theomatics. I'm like, what in the world? And believe it or not, I'm giving you an example of the way we get crazy over numbers. So this book, and I read through most of it, I was curious. And this book starts off with the introduction and says, Theomatics scientifically proves that God wrote the Bible. If you do not believe this, and if your mind is closed, then this book is not for you. Furthermore, this book sheds new light on Bible prophecy and end time events. If you are not interested in what is going to happen in the future, then this book is not for you either. Over 3,000 hours of research went into this book. And what this person has done is basically taken every letter in the Hebrew and Greek alphabet, they've given it values, and they're trying to find common themes in the Bible, trying to better interpret scriptures. Now, should I take this and throw it in the trash? Or should I consider, it may be on something? I don't know the answer to that. So then I got near the end of this just for fun. And I got to the end and I said at the section about 666, there's a whole chapter. And what this person does is take every single letter and word in the Greek language with the values and shows you some kind of pattern of how these numbers represent things. So the person says the number 666 is an unusual number for many reasons. It's found in many different facets of Scripture, and all of these facets interrelate to each other. So far, we have seen only a portion of what is symbolized by 666. This number pops up whenever it refers to the Antichrist and to the mark of the beast. But there's another side to this number. The number 666 also concerns the world system and the kingdoms of the world. It is here that the true import of the number is found, for the mark of the beast is a symbol of that corrupt system which lies beneath the surface, etc., etc., and it goes on and on. Now, only reason I'm pointing this out is, all through church history, we have tried to understand how can you take the values of letters of the alphabet and use that for interpreting Scripture. And believe it or not, I happen to believe, I do, that God is a God of order. And I believe there is a reason you can take physics and chemistry and find laws of science. There is a God who is a designer behind this design, and therefore we can have laws of science. God is order. And I don't know all about this. Again, you can talk to Evan. He's my man on this. But I also happen to believe, I had a lady that teaches mathematics in a homeschool group, and she says the same thing. She says, I have discovered, even mathematically, that God has ordered this unit. She said, it's all math. I'm like, okay, So the point is, when you look at the number 666, there is a lot behind that based on the alphabet and the values of those letters. So what happens is, we got to try to figure out, how do we put letters together to get us 666? And there's people all through history who have speculated, and they have tried. They've come up with ideas. So I jotted down a few. If you work at it hard. Oh, this is interesting too. If you work at it hard enough, you can make any name fit. Right? I mean, and you're lying. You're just playing games. But honestly, people are like that. So you've got your big time options of Nero. You've got your big time option of Hitler. You've got Napoleon. And believe it or not, I heard this one time. I couldn't even believe it. It proves to you how ridiculous people are. Heard somebody say one time, well, it's obvious. 666 has got to be President Ronald Reagan. Literally. I said, what do you think? I mean, give me, like, help me. And here's what they said. Now, this is what they said. They said, watch this. This is so thin brain. So here we go. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters. I'm like, you're an idiot. There's a Greek word for that. Idiot, right? You can take anything and make it mean something if you want to. So don't do that. So what are we going to do? All right, speculation is crazy. I will say this, when the Antichrist appears, it is going to be obvious. I promise you, it will be obvious. I promise that. So one way of trying to approach that is, you know, something like this, letters, values, and trying to come up with a name. Now, here's the way I prefer to approach this and where I'm at right now. I don't think it's wise to try to assign a specific name to the number. Now, at some point, it's going to be obvious. I have no doubt about that. I'm just not there right now. But here's what I do find in the Bible, and this to me is key. When you consider the number 6 in the Bible, and you kind of think along these lines, and a lot of scholars, they'll point this out. In the Bible, the number 7 is almost always what we would consider God's number. A number of perfection, a number of completion, a number of fulfillment. Okay, God creates, now we know, in 6 days of action, but makes an entire week 7 to completely seal the deal. So it looks like in the Bible that oftentimes God does operate according to the number of 7, the number of completion, number of wholeness. But then what you also find in the Bible is, while the number 7 is oftentimes what we might call God's number, 6 then becomes man's number. Now, you can go through Old Testament, you can think about creation. Okay, man was created on day 6, right? 6, right? There's a lot in the Bible that kind of reflects more of the humanity when it comes to the number of 6, and of course divinity when it comes to the number of 7. So 7's a number of perfection. 6 is just short of perfection. Okay, you say, all right, well, maybe that's what he's getting at here. Right, that we've got, like, you know, 6 being not quite God and man's number. But then here's the next question. If that's the case with a single digit 6, then why is it 3 of them, smarty pants? Well, that also is not too difficult to understand. So you got to go into some English grammar real quick. I know you don't want to, and I don't want to, but it's just the way it is. In English grammar today, we got something called comparative and superlative. Okay? Let me do it like this for fun. If you give me, 3 plates, 3 steaks. I'm sorry. But you give me an 8-ounce steak, you give me a 12-ounce, give me a 16-ounce. I prefer 22, but 16's all you got, I'll work with it. I'm just playing. All right. So you give me 8. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, if I only got 2 of them, I tell you which one's bigger. If I got 3 of them or more, I tell you which one's biggest. That's superlative. Now, in the Hebrew language, Greek language, sometimes to emphasize the superlative, we repeat things 3 times. Think about this. Isaiah chapter 6. When they are extolling the holiness of God, what do they say? Holy, holy, holy. Superlative, right? So now we're getting to here in Revelation, and we've got the number of man, and here's what he does. He says, let me tell you, it is going to be a superlative number of man. In other words, you're not going to like this. It's a big word. I can't help it, but it's what I landed on years ago, and it's kind of my answer to this question. What is 666? I think that 666 is essentially quintessential humanism. Basically, humanism in its purest, unadulterated form. Now, I like to think about it this way. The Antichrist with 666 will be humanly human as much as it's humanly possible. If I could find a human being that is completely absent of any recognition, care for, acknowledgement of God at all, I'm dealing with pure humanism. Right? If I put God in the center of my world, it's a theistic worldview. If I put man in the center of my world, it's a humanistic worldview. It's pure humanism. Our society is racing to pure humanism. Leave God out. We don't want God there. We don't acknowledge God. That's where we are racing, which makes sense because of where we're going. So don't be surprised at it. I'm not surprised at it. So for me, when I see sentences, I'm thinking number of man, quintessential humanism. Now, that does not give you who the person is, but it does tell you what they're going to be about. And last time I checked, the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple as if he were God himself. That is quintessential humanism. John says that if you need to understand, count and calculate the number, it is a number of man. Remember, not a man in particular, but of man. Okay? Humankind, humanism perhaps. But I do think in the context it's referring to the Antichrist, and I think at the end of time it is going to be very, very obvious. And next question. Does that mean there's going to be 3 sixes tattooed on my forehead? I don't think so. I mean, they didn't even have like Arabic numerals back then. I don't know what's going to be tattooed on the forehead or the arm or embedded in a computer chip. I don't know what that's going to be. So I can't answer that question. But I'll also tell you this. I wouldn't think it too strange if it were. Because we live in a society now that is pretty much identified by markings and numbers. It just is, right? Every QR code, every barcode, social security number, everything you do, you have an account number with everything you... I mean, we live off of numbers. I mean, truly, we do. So it's not going to surprise me if it isn't some kind of number. So what's PK going to say here at the end? Here's what I'm going to say. I would suggest not wasting too much time trying to figure out what 666 is. Be careful, okay? Be careful with this. That you get so engrossed... in 666, that you forget that the primary task that God has given to us is to make disciples, so we ain't got to worry about the 666. And you have to go through the great tribulation. So don't allow Satan to put you in a place where you're so focused on eschatology and 666 that you forget there's people dying going to hell that are going to find out exactly what that number is one day. Okay, that's the most important thing. So look, explore it, study it, have fun with it. And if you're right at the end, I'll shake your hand. And we'll go get a steak dinner together. And if you're wrong about it, I'll still shake your hand and we'll still go eat steak together. There's my theological perspective. We're getting that 22. That's where we had 22-ounce Melbourne, like porterhouse dough. I mean, don't go halfway. All right, so it's a number of a man, 666. Now here's where we is right now. Let's finish this thing up. Where are we at in the book of Revelation? Where are we at with the great tribulation? All right, let me give you 2 things here. Number one, at this point in the tribulational period in the book of Revelation, the unholy Trinity has now been fully revealed. You've got the dragon, who is Satan. You've got the political beast, which is Antichrist. And you've got the false prophet, who is that beast from the earth. So remember I told you, everything God does, Satan tries to counterfeit. You get to the end of time, we've got the triune nature of God. Guess what? We got a triune nature of Satan. He's going to have kind of a son, if you will, Holy Spirit, if you will. And so now for John and all of his readers, this unholy Trinity is fully revealed. Now here's my question, and I will jump ahead just a tiny bit, and I just want to connect this, and we'll get to it in about 3 years when we get to the end of the book probably. Here we go. Or maybe 2. It's somewhere like that. How is it going to end? How is this period going to end with the Antichrist and the false prophet? Here's a simple answer. It's going to end with what's called the Battle of Armageddon. And we're going to talk about that when we get to it later in the book. But I want you to see something right now. This becomes now Satan's final attempt to prevent the return of Christ and the Battle of Armageddon. Now, here's what I want you to see to wrap up the Antichrist and the false prophet. And I want you to turn a few chapters over and read a couple of things with me as we finish this up today. So in chapter 19, we read about the return of Christ, and we're going to also see what's going to happen with the Antichrist and with the false prophet. So look in chapter 19 and verse 19 and 20. And I hope this is encouraging to you. And again, we'll get here in 2 or 3 years at the end of the book. So in verse 19, John says, I saw the beast. Okay, that's the Antichrist. Okay, this political leader. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, and they were gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Okay, that's against the return of Christ. They're trying to prevent and thwart his return. But watch what happens in verse 20. And the beast was taken. That's the Antichrist, the political leader. And the beast was taken, and with him, the false prophet. Okay, that's his right-hand man, lieutenant, working all the wonders. The beast is taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought those miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped the image. Now, here's what it says. How is it going to end? Antichrist, false prophet, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, if you get on Jeopardy, and the final category question basically is, who are the very first inhabitants of the lake of fire? Your answer is the Antichrist and the false prophet. Okay, when Jesus returns, he first of all takes these two leaders, judges them, and casts them into this lake of fire. Now look in chapter 20. Those are two of the unholy trinity. And now he's going to deal with the dragon himself. So now in chapter 20 and verse 10, we get to a thousand-year reign, get near the great white throne judgment. And it says here, and the devil that deceived them, that's the dragon, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. All right, John, which lake is that? Is there more than one lake down there? John says, hold on, I'll tell you exactly which lake it is. He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and it is that lake where the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now watch this. Chapter 13. We have spent a lot of time on chapter 13. We're not going to be like this the rest of the way, but because of Antichrist, false prophet, we have spent a lot of time on chapter 13. You get to the end of the chapter, you're like, man, this don't look good. You got people getting killed, people taken captive, got Mark of the Beast, this weird number for his name. Hey, listen, y'all, I ain't got the answers for that, but I'm going to tell you this. At the end of the book, remember they say at the end of the book we win? At the end of the book, they're going down. Lake of fire. Lake of brimstone. I don't have all the answers in chapter 13. But I do have the answer for hope and peace when I get to chapter 20. So let me close with this in chapter 13. And I hope you've seen this in the text as we've gone through it. Throughout the story and the account of the Antichrist, you'll notice that there's a very clear line that is drawn. It's a clear line that is drawn between those who are faithful and those who are rebellious. It's those who decide that they're going to follow the world's way and bow down before this political leader and leave God out. Between those and those who actually do trust in the name of the Son of God. And their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they've got eternal life in heaven. In chapter 13, there's a very clear line drawn. So here's a question. As we go through, finish that, and we're going to move into the next section next week. But it is imperative that you know on what side of that line you are. Right? And I know everybody in here, I know we're probably on the same page with that, but let me just throw it out there in case. You need to know for sure which side of that line you are on. You're either following after the world, and you're going to be one of those, if you were in that day and time, bowing down before that political leader and taking that stamp or that embedded chip, whatever it is, and worshiping that one and following that false prophet, you're going to either be doing that, or you're going to trust in Christ, have an eternal home in heaven, and you're going to rejoice for all of eternity. You know what we might do? Woo-hoo! We might be singing Living Hope in heaven for a long, long time, y'all. When we get through this time. So there's a very clear line drawn. And you got to know on which side of that line you are. Okay? Let's bow as we close today. I got through it somehow. We're moving on to chapter 14 next week. As we close, as we bow together, this is our time of invitation. I don't know if you got something on your heart today that you need to pray for, pray about. Maybe you need to respond here at the altar today. But you know that this is an opportunity God is extending to you to respond to His Holy Spirit, respond to His Word. Not responding to the preacher. I got nothing to do with it. But responding to His Word, responding to His Spirit. And maybe you've got someone in your mind to pray for. And maybe your own life, your own self to pray for. Maybe a lost person you're thinking of. And you know as best you can tell they're going to bust hell wide open without Christ. You need to pray for their salvation. Maybe you know people that are making horrible decisions in life right now. God, would please, please grab them. Change them. Or maybe you sit here today without Christ. And this is the opportunity God is extending for you to place your faith in Him. To get on the right side of that line. To be counted among the faithful. Those whose sins are forgiven. Those who've turned to Christ. They've experienced the atonement. And it may be today that you, thinking about your life, where you stand with Christ, you're like, you know, I need to be saved. So in this quiet moment, you can voice a prayer. And just tell God that you're a sinner. You know that. You believe Jesus died for you. He rose from the grave. And you're trusting Him as your Savior, committing your life to Him. So I'm going to be quiet. And give you time to think, pray, respond. And then I'll close this and we'll be on our way. Father in heaven, in that brief moment you've heard our concerns and maybe some of us just lifted up words of praise, just so thankful to be saved and to know that we belong to you. As we leave today, Lord, I pray that you would protect each one, watch over us through this week, help us to be faithful when it comes to the gospel, reminding ourselves that every person we see is going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell, and use us. Verbal witness, the way we live, use us this week. Bless as we go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.